Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll pick up in Ephesians again sometime in April. So I thought we'll turn to 1 John chapter 2, which are the, and we'll focus on the verses which are the centerpiece verses of this little letter, the mountaintop verses of this letter. But before we read them, I want to ask you a question. How do you know if a man or a woman or a child is a true Christian? How do you know if a man or a woman or a child, anyone, any human, is a true Christian? Not just a good person, certainly not a wicked person, but a true Christian. Wicked person, well, that's obvious to know. It's very obvious. They do evil deeds. They don't believe the truth. In fact, they probably mock the truth. A good person, how would you tell if somebody's a good person? Well, that's sometimes less obvious, because you're going to define it in terms of good dish deeds, probably more good than bad or something like that. They believe some truths and probably don't believe other truths, and so that's not so obvious. But a true Christian, how would you discern a true Christian? Is it very obvious or is it not so obvious? Is it kind of a mixture of things or is it very clear? What are the obvious signs of a true, born again by the Spirit of God, new creature in Christ, Christian? More personally, what are the obvious signs of your faith? The obvious signs. You see, the obvious signs of true faith are not merely kindness to others, a Christian upbringing. I've seen God's hand in my life so many times. I dedicated my life to Christ a long time ago and rededicated it later. I think lots of profound things about Jesus. I've got a lot of spiritual passion for God. I feel God in nature. Or some abstract concept that is probably true of most nice people. All those things are not the obvious signs of true faith. What then are the obvious signs that everyone can easily see? We're talking about obvious. What are the obvious signs of a true Christian? Well, that brings us to our verses in 1 John 2, verse 28 and 29, centerpiece verses of this whole letter. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that is in Christ. Abide in Christ, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. The question that these two verses answer is not, how do I get saved? The question that these two verses answer is, what are the super obvious that everyone can attest to signs of a true Christian? Like I said, these are the mountaintop verses. Everything in 1 John leading up to these verses was you hiking up a mountain and you behold wonderful things in great detail all around you. And then you get to the top. And at the top, you look around and you just see everything. You see where you came from and you can kind of see some of the highlights of the details even. You look to the path down again and you can see where you're going to go. And it's all very similar. If you've read through 1 John in one reading, you realize it is all very similar. It's strikingly repetitive in nuanced different ways. Absolutely fascinating repetition. But nothing is new by the time you get to these two verses. In fact, these two verses, every little phrase you have seen before and you will see again in 1 John. This is where you stand on the mountaintop of true faith and you see everything very clearly. These are the verses that tell you very obviously that you are a Christian or you are not. This is the spot where you stand, and when you look at mankind, all the Christians look like this, and all the non-Christians don't look like this. It is that obvious. And so, what we see on this mountaintop of 1 John are three obvious evidences of a true Christian. Three obvious signs of a true Christian. And I hope you realize the key word here is obvious. You know what it's like. You come to the pastor, you've got a great burden for a family member, perhaps, and they're going through a trial and you want to help them, so you come for help yourself because you don't know how to help them, perhaps. And one of the first questions your pastor answers, because it makes a profound difference in how you approach people, is your brother saved? Does your mother know Christ? And all too often the answer is, well, that's not obvious. It's not obvious. Well, I'm not sure. Some things, other things, I'm not sure. And so we counsel accordingly, obviously. The word has answers for the less obvious. This is obvious. Being a Christian makes this strikingly obvious. And if it's not there, then, well, we evangelize. And we give them the hope of these obvious signs of true faith. Three obvious signs of a true Christian. The first one, the first obvious sign of a true Christian, according to 1 John here, is that his trajectory is based on Christ's revelation. His trajectory is his direction in life, but more than direction. So trajectory is based on Christ's revelation. The verse starts with the main command here. And now, little children, abide in him. The him here is very clearly Christ from the preceding verses and from the next phrase, the one who's going to appear again. Abide in Christ. Now, what on earth does that mean? What does abide mean? Or perhaps more practically, how do we abide? Because it's a command, it's an imperative. How do we do this? Now, if I were to preach here all morning and say, abide in Christ, and I emphasize the word abide with like a preacher's voice, abide, and I make it sound so spiritual and significant, and then I close with a dramatic call, brothers and sisters, abide in Christ. Well, you might well leave the room fired up to abide in Christ, because that's what good preaching does, and still practically clueless about the practice of Christian abiding. You would all leave. I could preach a sermon like that. I once did in a preaching class. Preached a sermon. I was very persuasive and dead wrong. This one wouldn't be dead wrong. It would just be useless. You would go from here and say, man, it's so great. I'm going to abide in Christ. And at the end of the week, I ask you, did you abide in Christ? And some of you will be like, I forgot about it on Monday. I have no idea what it actually means. Another half of you will be equally not doing it, but saying, oh, absolutely, it was such a great abiding week. Abide in Christ sounds so spiritual, and yet it is so very abstract, isn't it? And John says it repeatedly in this letter. You're abiding in all kinds of things in this letter, in light and truth and Christ and fellowship and unity and everything. And he just assumes you know what it means. And it's actually not difficult to know. Abide in Christ is not, first of all, some passive thing. We just kind of remain, right? There's a synonym for abide. Just remain. Abide in your seat. just kind of do nothing and you'll be doing it. That's not what it means. There's nothing passive about abiding. Remain is a good alternative to abide. It's a good word. But it's not like you remain in the couch after getting home from work. God forbid. Abide is to remain in a place in the sense of a dog that's being told to sit, stay. It's active. He's tingling nervously to make sure he doesn't move. No matter what tempts the dog to spring up into action and give chase, he sits, he stays. Maybe you could say, and now little children, sit, stay in Christ. And you'd get a little more of the active sense of it. It's a very active word, the word abide. You can perhaps think of its sister word to abide is abode, right? Just change one little letter. Abode. What is your abode? I know we don't talk that way in English anymore. My house is my abode. Your abode is where you're going to go to after church and make lunch. Actually, not. We're going to eat together. But you're going to go there and you're going to take a Sunday nap or something like that. It is not merely where you take a Sunday nap or retire for the night, though, falling down and dreaming away while abiding in your room. It is where you live, isn't it? In fact, that's where you live more than you live anywhere else. Hopefully, none of us are saying, I really live to my full potential at work or in the taxi or at home affairs. Because at home where we really live. It's where you eat and drink. It's where you love your spouse and raise your children. It is where you establish your personal habits and your family traditions. It is where you work harder than anywhere else. So when the scripture says, abide in Christ, it requires of you to define the context of all your behavior and everything that you do and all your labors and effort to define it all in terms of Jesus Christ. It includes effort, time, purposefulness, decisiveness, activities of all natures, investment, endurance. In a negative sense, you could say a workaholic abides at work. He spends most of his time at work, and even when he is at home, his mind is at work. That's abiding in a bad way. Now do the same thing in a good way. No matter where you are in this world, no matter what you're doing, your mind is always with Christ. The man who abides in Christ is the man who defines everything that he does with a mindset, a clear purpose and decision to do what Christ is and does and says. Everything about Christ. Christ defines his behavior for the next moment. Christ defines the next rule or principle by which he is going to abide in life. Christ defines his loyalties, his decisions, his efforts. To abide then means I have changed my conviction about something. It's now defined in terms of Christ. I've changed my conviction, and that now makes a difference in everything that I do. That's why I like the word trajectory for the word abide. Define or place your trajectory in Christ. It is a call to define your current status and your future destination in terms of Christ. Trajectory is a good word because trajectory has three parts to it, doesn't it? It means if you have a trajectory in life, if you've shot a missile, there's always your word in science, right, that you use for trajectory. You shot a missile. You already determined three things. You already made three decisions by the time the trajectory is visible. It means you knew where you started. You defined a starting point, a launching pad in this case for a missile. You also defined the end. You know where it's going to go, kaboom. And you defined how it's going to get from the beginning to the end, the starting point to the destination. What is the starting point of Christianity, the launching pad? Well, it's Christ, isn't it? Get to Christ. That's the starting point for everything. You cannot claim to be a Christian and get evidence of true faith. You never will if you never went through the narrow gates. If you didn't first repent of your sin, turn to Christ and be forgiven. According to 1 John 1 and 2, everything we've been through to get to this mountain point, if you have been reading it, you would realize that Christ forgives sins and cleanses from unrighteousness. Christ is your advocate, paying your punishment and declaring you redeemed. Christ reveals God to us, objective truth about God. Christ reveals ourselves to us. Christ reveals this life to us. Christ reveals truth about eternal life to us. Christ gave us His truth to inform us, and His Spirit He gave to train us. Christ is the starting point of Christianity. And so no matter what you do, if you ever want to give evidence of true faith, you first have to get to Christ. No missile gets launched without the launch pad. Without that truck parked at the right spot to shoot it out. If it's just laying around, it goes nowhere. Get to Christ. That's the starting point. What is the destination of Christianity? Well, we sang about it, right? Forever with Him. Christ is the destination of Christianity. He is the starting point. He's also the destination. You see, no matter how we grow as Christians, you never move past Christ. There's nothing greater. And so if Christ is the starting point of Christianity, and if Christ is the destination of Christianity, of a Christian's trajectory, then what is the path like? What defines that path from the starting point to the destination? Well, you know the right answer, even if it doesn't make sense to you, right? Christ. Christ is the trajectory. But not Christ in some weird, mystical way. Christ in a Word of God way. Look at verse 24. Just four verses up. This is one of the previous abiding commandments. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. That's not you abiding in something, it's something else abiding in you. What is supposed to be abiding in you? That which you heard from the beginning. If, middle of the verse, what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And then four verses later he says, hey, I want you to abide in the Son. But already you know how to do it. By the time we get to verse 28 and it says, abide in Him, you literally just heard how to do it. I will abide in the Son, and even in the Father also, there's an extra. I will abide in the Son if the word that I heard from the beginning abides in me. And so I have to go take the Word of God, that which has been revealed from the very beginning, and I have to make it determine my convictions and how I act. And if I make sure that is abiding in me, then I will be abiding in the Son. And so abiding in the Son and in Christ is passive in a sense because it's the result of something else, but it's very active because to get that something else, you need to work hard at it. To get from the starting point, Christ at your conversion, to the destination, Christ interceding for you on Judgment Day, requires of you a trajectory that is always confined by the Word of God. Again, a missile illustration. It's the control center that defines every little dot on that trajectory. Here's our mission control center, right here, revealed for us in writing so you know exactly what it says. You see, that is why the first very obvious sign of a true Christian is that his trajectory is based on Christ's revelation. You look at his life and you're like, where on earth are you going? And then you compare it to Scripture, you're like, oh, I know exactly where you're going. Why do you make the family decisions that you make? Well, the Bible says so. Why do you make the work decisions that you make? Well, the Bible says so. Why do you make the financial decisions that you make? Well, the Bible says so. Why are you so nice? Because the Bible says so. Why are you so strict? Because the Bible says so. Why do you judge sometimes? Because the Bible says so. Why are you so tolerant other times? Because the Bible says so. It's always because the Bible says so. For every situation in life, there are a dozen Bible verses, and that is why that dot is exactly there on the trajectory of my life. The first obvious sign of a true Christian is that he believes and obeys the Word of God because he loves the God of the Word. Talk to someone and say, hey, I've got great news for you, especially in pastoral ministry, right, my context. People come with all kinds of troubles. I'm like, I've got great news for you. The Bible has the answer. Then you read the Bible and then they're like, but. That's not the sign of a true Christian. Christians don't go, but, when the Bible's read. They go, wow, now I've got a lot of questions. We don't disagree, we don't argue about the Bible, we accept the Bible and then we argue and reason and discuss how to apply it, don't we? We all start with, well, if that's true, then I need to change in some way. That is why when we have theological discussions among true saints, right, even with different theological persuasions, I have a verse and then a true Christian doesn't say, but I have another verse. The true Christian says, oh, but there's that other verse too. How do they go together? Because I believe yours too. We believe all the verses, don't we? What is your trajectory in life? Where are you headed? What's your destination? Where are you going to start that trajectory? And then along what path are you living? Base your trajectory, the starting point, the pathway, the destination, base it all on the Word of God. That is how you abide in Christ. If I persuade you to abide in Christ today and on Saturday I call you and say, hey, was it a good abiding week? You should say, yes, you have no idea what verses I all found that helped so much this week. Then you get it. Every true Christian will evidence very obviously that he or she, even a child, is basing his life trajectory entirely on Jesus Christ and his revelation. The second obvious sign of a true Christian is that his confidence is based on Christ's return. His confidence or his boldness. Verse 28 again. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Jesus is going to come back. We're going to celebrate that in the Lord's Supper in just a moment. Jesus is going to come back. Acts 1 verse 11 records these angelic words that said, this Jesus who was taken up from you into the clouds will in like way come back. Jesus is going to return. This is picked up again, by the way, in chapter 3. Chapter 3 verse 2, just two verses further, three verses further. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The return of Christ is very much in John's mind as God reveals these words to him. Sometime in the future, Jesus is going to appear on the clouds. When he appears, we will become like him. But before we become like him, you have to realize not everybody does become like him. It is only those who have their hope in him and who purify themselves. You're on this earth already. You see, when Jesus comes back on the clouds and he appears, then we know from the rest of Scripture that every knee will bow. Every knee is going to bow. Believers and unbelievers are going to bow down and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But, according to our verse here, there are going to be two different contexts of bowing on that day. Two very different groups of bowing. They're all going to bow. They're all going to say, Jesus is Lord. Absolutely. Recognize it now. But two very different attitudes are going to describe the people bowing on that day, which will be everyone. Even though the physical response of all mankind will be exactly the same, acknowledging the lordship of Christ, the context in which that response will be made are going to be very different for different people. Some, those who are truly converted, will confess Jesus' lordship with confidence, we read here. Verse 28, when he appears, we may have confidence. We're going to bow our knees and say, our Lord and our Savior, with such strong confidence because we know we're going to go to judgment and Christ is going to intercede for us. We know it for sure because that's what this word said. That's our trajectory that his word has defined for us. But then, the rest, so that's the first category, the rest, who have rejected Jesus' lordship here on earth, even to that moment, they will still confess that Jesus is Lord. It's kind of an obvious reality then. But with dreadful shame, they will utter those words. When he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame. That's the default category for all mankind. Confidence, experiencing what has been hoped for so long already, Christ's return, or dreadful shame, even angry shame probably, gnashing their teeth, weeping at the unexpected arrival of the one to whom they must now give account because he is Lord. That's why we never say, I made him Lord of my life. He is Lord of everyone's life. We just, by faith and grace, got to realize that before it was too late. Two contexts. The one, a confirmation of what has already been believed, confessed, and lived out and hoped for. The other, an unsettling realization that there was apparently a lot more to life than just self and the desires of self. You see, this is the destination part of the trajectory, right? When he appears. It's a normal Christian trajectory. It always ends in the same place. Christ forgiving our sins and atoning for our sins is the starting point for a true Christian. Christ's revelation is and the commandments of Scripture is the pathway that he follows in all that he does. And Christ's intercession on the day of judgment is our destination. Great confidence in our advocate is going to intercede for us, as chapter 2 said. You see, it is a false Christian whose confidence is based on his own works, her own confession, his own will, his own obedience, her endurance, her standards. A true Christian's confidence does not start with I or my. A true Christian's confidence starts with Christ. And then it pretty much stops. Just Christ. As the song entitled, What is Our Hope in Life and Death says, what asks and answers. It asks, what is our hope in life and death? These are Christians singing to each other, right? It's a song. It's one of those songs where I think we should actually, the two halves of the church should face each other, like Moses, right? On the Mount Gerizim and with the curses and blessings. This is all blessings, though. What is our hope in life and death? And the church responds, Christ alone, Christ alone. The chorus says, oh, sing hallelujah, praise to God. Our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah now and ever we confess Christ, our hope in life and death. Verse 3, unto the grave, what shall we sing? Another half response, Christ alone, or it's actually Christ he lives, Christ he lives. And what reward will heaven bring us? everlasting life with him. We get Christ. Other religions get all kinds of weird and immoral things. We get Christ. There we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Isn't that great? When we will feast forevermore, not when the bride is ours forevermore, but when the host of the feast, Christ, is ours forever and ever. Too many times when asking a profession Christian, you've had the same experience, I'm sure, about his or her confidence in eternal life, the answer includes everything except Christ alone. It's heartbreaking. Well, what brings you assurance of eternal life? How do you know you're saved? Well, you know, I really love Jesus. I know that I know that I know that I'm saved. I know the date. I circled it on my calendar. I've been saved since I was a child. As long as I can remember, I was saved. I pray every day. My life has been changed in so many ways. It's not about you. Your confidence cannot be in yourself. If your confidence is in yourself, you're not going to make it on Judgment Day. Because on Judgment Day, you're going to reveal that, well, you're going to declare and confess finally that Christ is Lord, not you. The only confidence that a Christian has is in Christ and Christ alone. It is strikingly obvious among true believers. And it should be strikingly obvious among all true believers. It is true that true Christians are those who did repent and believe. That's part of a testimony. They are those who confessed of their sins and prayed to God. They do indeed also live according to commandments of Scripture. Those are all true of Christians, but those are not the obvious signs of a true Christian. The obvious sign of a true Christian is that when I repented, Christ forgave me. My confidence is entirely in Christ is going to come back one day, and then he, not me, he is going to make sure everything is just right for eternal life. I trust him entirely. All my eggs are in that basket. There's not one egg anywhere else. If he drops them, it's all over for me, because who else would you have if you don't have Christ? Turn to 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. I want you to see these verses. One of the most confident, inspiring verse, gospel presentations in all the Scriptures. 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. That is your confidence. Goes on to say the whole world experiences it in some small way now already, and will experience it if they repent and confess their sins, as chapter 1 teaches. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. You are going to stand before God on Judgment Day, and your sins are going to, well, be sinful. They're going to be there. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means he's the one who intercedes, absorbs all of God's wrath against your sins, and then gives you his righteousness instead. Like a big sponge that just sucks everything dry, all God's wrath dry. When you stand before God on Judgment Day, Christ is going to be the advocate who not only pleads your case, but takes your place. And if he doesn't do that, your tickets. And so the only confidence we have is that Christ will actually do that. Will Christ do that? Will he do it for me? Will he do it for you? Well, the Bible says he will. That's our confidence. He said he will. But what if he doesn't? Then you're doomed. But it's a hypothetical question. Because he will. He said he will. You see where our confidence lies? Our confidence doesn't even lie in our repentance. Our confidence doesn't lie in our righteous living. Our confidence doesn't lie in our faithful service to the Master. Our confidence lies entirely on Christ returning and then interceding for us and making sure His work makes us go to eternal life. The first obvious sign of a true Christian is that his trajectory is based on God's revelation, Christ's revelation. The second obvious sign of a true Christian is that his confidence is based entirely on Christ coming back and fixing everything. The third obvious sign of a true Christian is that his behavior is based on Christ's righteousness. His behavior is based on Christ's righteousness. Back to chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure, super obvious, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. The phrase, He, Christ, is righteous, is not just a statement of knowing, of knowledge, that I know Jesus was a good man who did many good things. That's not what that phrase refers to. We know that He is righteous is an expression of our conviction about who He really is, what His nature is, not just what He did, vaguely speaking. In other words, it's an affirmation saying, we know that Jesus is God. But we're defining it in terms of practical acts of perfection. You see, the contrast between Jesus and us here is very clear in verse 29. You know that He is righteous, but everyone, we do righteousness. Do you see the big difference there? We know Jesus is righteous. It's His nature, His essence. We are just the ones who, well, we're not righteous by nature and essence, are we? We just do righteousness. Massive difference here of conviction. I know I do right things, but I really know that Jesus is righteous. It's what His being is. Mankind is not like that. Job's friend, Eliphaz, perhaps the best of his friends, maybe his only friend, was right when he asked Job in Job 15, verse 14, what is man that he can be pure? Or who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Like that kind of poetic way to just say to mankind, all mankind, anyone have a mom? Anybody who was born of a mother? Raise your hands. Now, all of you, keep your hands up if you are righteous. And everybody puts their hands down. But in contrast to man, the Psalms, remember, for all the time, the Lord Yahweh is righteous in all His ways. It's an essential quality and it demonstrates itself in every single thing that He ever did, does, or will do. To know that Jesus is righteous is not just a random fact check of the day. To know that Jesus is righteous is to know that Jesus is righteous by very nature. And that's where our confidence lies. He is going to be righteous on the day. He's going to do the right thing at the end, not the wrong thing. He's going to keep His promise. Now that was the if part. If you know that He is righteous. Now we get to the main part of the sentence. If that is your conviction, then, verse 29, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. The main part of this main part of the sentence, the then part, is actually that last little phrase, has been born of Him. But before we get to that, we have to ID this person. Who is this person who is practicing righteousness? Those who are born of God will be like God in some obvious ways. Okay, my kids, though they're still growing, unfortunately, are already known for their height. Surprise anyone? Where did they get their practicing heightness from? Yeah, from me. They were born of me. I've been abiding in heightness very actively. Before we get to the born in righteousness part, we have to consider what this link to the practicing righteousness is. That person who's been practicing it because he's been born of another. You see, righteousness does not come automatically. Sin, unfortunately, does, doesn't it? Righteousness does not come from your quiet times. Your prayers, your reading, your singing. Righteousness doesn't come from that, does it? Righteousness doesn't come from really hating sin and really loving righteousness. That doesn't make you more righteous either. Righteousness here comes from, well, you actually have to do it. Comes from doing it. Practicing it, not practice in a sense of I'm exercising and trying, practice in a sense of I'm doing it, okay, like a doctor's practice. I know it sometimes feels like they're experimenting and learning, but they're actually doing it, okay, they're doing medicine. You become righteous by doing righteous things, fighting your sin and replacing it with holy deeds. Not just thinking about it, not just meditating on it, not just praising God for it. Righteousness does not come automatically. Truth about Jesus that we saw in verse 28, and even here again, he is righteous. And practice of righteousness is God's design for sanctifying his people. Truth and action. Jesus did all the work for our salvation. Jesus does all the work at the end. And in the meantime, Jesus gives us his truth and then he commands us to do it. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Very clearly there. Gotta love the clarity of 1 John, very black and white. 1 John 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, there's that same phrase, I'm fully convinced of who he is. Whoever says, I love him, but does not keep his commandments, does not practice righteousness, is a liar. Anyone who says, hey, I've come to know God and does not practice righteousness is lying through his teeth. It's like when a husband comes and says, I really love my wife, but I just can't stand her. Well, then you don't love her. Okay, you are lying through your teeth. Truth and action. If you don't have the practice righteousness part, you also don't have the truth part, no matter how much you claim to have the truth parts. New birth is always evidenced by new activities. My wife and I know that Louis and Aaron's baby was born this week. Why? How do we know? How do you know that? Because you saw a picture on WhatsApp? In an AI age? Really? Is that where you're going to base your confidence on? You saw a picture on WhatsApp? What is the most obvious evidence that they had their baby this week? Now, I don't think Louis was deceiving us with some AI message just to get out of work for 2 days or something like that. The most obvious evidence that Vicky and I know that Aaron's baby was born this week is when we went to the hospital to visit them, the vocal cords of a baby this big made it strikingly obvious that she is no longer in mommy's tummy. New birth. New activities she hadn't done before. Okay, she might have pushed around a lot, but she didn't shout that loud ever before the new birth. After the birth, that was obvious. It's super obvious. The baby's not in there anymore. New birth is evidenced by new activities. It's not rocket science. The same is true for the spiritual new birth. New birth is always evidenced very obviously by new activities. These activities are not shouting because your nappy is being changed. These activities are practicing righteousness. Not shouting, I know Jesus, I know Jesus, I got saved, I got saved. It's evidenced by practicing righteousness, like their baby is practicing doing, breathing, which he didn't do before. Truth and obedience always go together. Truth always leads to obedience. If there's no obedience, if there is truth, then there actually isn't truth at all. If you know the truth of Jesus' righteousness, then you will actively be practicing the righteousness of Christ yourself. That brings us then to the last phrase of verse 29, the best phrase of them all. If you know that he is righteous, truth, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness, there's the obedience, has been born of him. You may be sure that you have been born of him. Bit of a mouthful in English there with all those extra little verb helping words. But notice the tenses. Okay, I love tenses. If you know, that's present tense, right? If you know, right now, if you know, present tense. If you know, then you may be sure. The verse continues. You may be sure, also present tense. Okay, this can immediately be true of you. If you know something, then you may be sure. That everyone who practices righteousness, well, that's also present tense, right? It is the present description of this person. This is how you ID the person. He practices righteousness. That's what he's doing today. And then suddenly a big change has been born of him. If your translation says just is born, then change it to has been born. It's very, very explicit change. is okay because it's presently still true, but there's more to it than just the present truthfulness of it. Has been born of him is perfect passive past tense. I'm going to throw three words in there to clarify it. Perfect is just a grammatical term here. It's a big change. Present, present, present. All these present realities give us assurance of a perfect passive past thing. Has been born of him. It is a statement that goes way back in time to a previous event. But it doesn't just go to that event and stop there. It goes to that event and says that event is still continuing in its consequences up to the present. So it's not just it happened in the past. It's past perfect. It's past, but it's continuing its effects to now. The reason your present knowledge of Christ and your present practice of righteousness is so assuring of salvation is because something must have happened in the past to produce your present convictions about Christ. Something must have happened in the past for you to practice righteousness. Truth and righteousness, you see, don't come from nowhere. If you believe the truth about Jesus Christ today, and if you are actively pursuing righteousness today, then something must have happened in your life that was so dramatic that it's still affecting you. That perfect passive past tense of has been born is my favorite tense in the entire English language. It is in the past. It's done. Nothing more to do. It's done. It is passive in this case also. Means someone did it for you. You were the receiver of that action, not the doer of the action. Okay? It's in the past. It's done. There's nothing you can do about it. It's passive. Somebody else did it. Okay? It's all taken care of. There's nothing for you to do. And it is perfect past, which means though it occurred in the past, its effects continue into the present and even into the future. The perfect passive past event was you were born of Christ, the verse says. You were born of him. You were born again. That's what Jesus explained to Nicodemus, right, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. You must be born again. Christ did it. It's in your past. It's all done. It's over. Somebody else took care of it. Nothing more for you to do. It's done. It's done completely. It's done in its entirety. What are the effects of that? Well, you're practicing righteousness. And that's why when you reverse it around and say you're not practicing righteousness or you're not believing the truth, then it means that event never happened. No matter how many stories you have of it happening, it just didn't happen. Because it always produces effects into the present if you were born by Christ, born of Christ. the new birth in Jesus Christ, the day you got saved, always produces righteous behavior. And you're like, but what if I sin? Well, chapter 2 has talked about it, right? You have an advocate. I write these things so you do not sin. But if you sin, Jesus who started it all is going to be the same Jesus who finishes it all. It's okay. Your sin is not okay, but your confidence is. And so, when we sin and we do not practice righteousness, then we do the next righteous thing. What is the next righteous thing when you sin? Well, you repent of it, and then you do the next righteous thing. Repentance is always the evidence of our faith, more so than our sinlessness, right? Because we're not sinless. But as soon as we sin, we do the next righteous thing. We repent and are forgiven. That is why righteous behavior based on Christ's righteousness is the obvious sign of every true Christian. Centered year, in the middle of 1 John, like a two-verse mountain peak in this book about truth and righteousness, about Jesus and salvation and assurance and eternal life, we find in the middle year perhaps the clearest statements in this whole letter, perhaps all of Scripture, on how you know if you are a true Christian or a false one. The question we started with was, if truly saved, what are the obvious signs? How do you determine if a man, a woman, even a child, something like that, is a true Christian and not just some good person? Because there's lots of good people out there. The answer is strikingly simple. A true Christian will very obviously base his own trajectory on Christ's revelation. A true Christian will very obviously base his confidence on Christ's return. A true Christian will always very obviously base his own behavior on Christ's righteousness. Because that's what children of God do. And so maybe we need just a minute to ask an even more basic question. Not what are the obvious signs of a true Christian, but how do I even become a true Christian? How do I even become a true Christian? Well, that answers literally how 1 John began. In the first four verses of this letter, we learn that Jesus is the one who created the world. He came to earth, and people like John heard him preach. They saw him live righteously. They touched him like they did all their other friends. Jesus was revealed to them, and they wrote it down for us. They wrote the Bible. Not as a book of information, but as a sermon preached to your soul. And this is the sermon, 1 John 1, verse 5. And then we'll just jump down to verse 9. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 9, what does it mean for us? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for preaching Christ to us. Thank you for giving us truth about Christ, for without it, we would be doomed. Without it, we would have assurance of nothing. But Father, you've given us your word, and we've come to love it. Walk according to it. And when we fail, to actually go back to it and not from it, to know how to proceed. You promised that Christ, who came to die for our sins, will come again to free us from the sin-cursed world and to escort us through judgment to eternal life. And Father, you gave us Jesus Christ, and we've seen how he is righteous in all that he does because he is righteous in all that he is. We've come to believe it. We were born again through Jesus Christ, and so we live out that same righteousness. So Father, help us as we do so. And when we sin, Father, we shouldn't sin. You've taught us very clearly. But if we do, thank you for our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We praise you, our Lord Jesus. We praise you for being God. We praise you for being righteous. We praise you for being Savior. We praise you for being Lord. We praise you for coming again, and we ask, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Benediction comes from 1 John 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Amen.